Father, this morning I just admit the inadequacy of me as speaker and the inadequacy of the church as hearers. We need your Spirit. We need you to breathe into us and give us fresh life. We need you to help the word which you gave your church to have power and conviction and to restore us. And Lord, empower us for the service you've called us to do on this earth. Lord, help me to be the vehicle to transport your word this morning. We pray that it would not return to you vain. We know in your word that you've promised it wouldn't. We pray that it would do its great work this morning from the book of Jude. We thank you that you've brought great things in even just such a small book of the Bible. Lord, we lift up to you this morning those of us who are ill and sick, and there are others who are still recovering in health issues. We think of Wendy, who's been encountering many afflictions in her body. We ask that you would please bring healing to her, restore her in her health and vigor, that she would serve you in good health. We pray that we would help her in any way we can. We lift up others who also have ailments of different kinds, and we want to, Lord, be a church that ministers to the body. But we know that there is you who heals. You are the great physician. Lord, we also lift up Karsten, who was involved in an accident and who has his own injuries that he's going to have to endure. We, Lord, pray for him that you would strengthen him, encourage him in this time, bring wisdom to medical personnel and those who are ministering to him. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to just develop his character, help his eyes to be on Jesus. We pray that you would bless the Buck family as they go through this as well. Lord, we lift up your name. You are the Lord who builds your church, and we have no other foundation except Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. Why don't you take a moment this morning in the privacy of your heart and ask the Lord to speak to you through his word this morning. Father, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. We pray that you would bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's good to be here this morning. I'm glad to bring a message. My meditations lately have been in the book of Jude. And I don't know if you have studied Jude a lot. It's one of those books of the Bible that... Oh, children are dismissed, by the way. Yes, children dismissed at children's church. It's one of those books of the Bible that's small and compact, but there's a lot in it. And you might easily turn past it, especially if you're trying to get to an exciting book like Revelation. But it's a book packed with meaning. I thought I would bring it to our attention this morning. I want to bring our attention specifically to words that have been read to comfort and bless many Christians throughout the history of the church. They are words that have been read numerous times at the end of church services, including this church. It is the doxology at the end of the book of Jude. I've often thought we read the doxology, we read different doxologies, but we often come to the one at the end of Jude, the one we read this morning. But how often have we thought about the words in the doxology? How often have we pondered the actual message of Jude leading up to the doxology? How many of us have considered what a doxology is? It's the last two verses Jude chose to write. And if you think about it, it is the last two verses from the New Testament epistles before the book of Revelation. They deserve the attention of everyone in this room. Jude writes this. I will read the two verses. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. These are wonderful words. I think we often read them too fast. I think we even, at the end of our services, hear them too fast. We're ready to get out the door. The church service has come to a conclusion. We give it and we kind of put a bow on it and we leave. But these words are very strengthening words, and I want to pause over them this morning. And as I was preparing this sermon, two common pitfalls occurred to me, both in my own life and I think in the lives of many Christians. Two common pitfalls. One of the great pitfalls of fallen, finite people is that oftentimes we can hear glorious truth over and over and over, and we lose a sense of their glory. We hear this as a benediction over and over. And it's my hope this morning that we can together pause and ponder anew the glory inside of it. Angels don't seem to have this problem in glory. They ponder the same thing. Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And they recite it all day and they're never tired of it. But we as finite human beings can lose the glory. So that's one pitfall we can fall into this morning. Another great pitfall that is such a shame is that we often lose a sense of personally being touched by truth because we only view it in its broad collective application. I'll say that again. We lose a sense of personally being touched by truth because we only view it in its broad collective application. Let me explain what I mean. For example, how many times have you heard that Jesus died for our sins? Now, you might believe this truth and hold it dear to your heart, but how different is it when you think, not only did Jesus die for our sins, but Jesus died for my sins? Perhaps put your name in there. Jesus died for Mark Paterno's sins. This really changes it. It makes it personal. It makes it even more moving. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, but God sent his only begotten Son for you. It's not just that he loves his church, he loves me. And so that's the other pitfall. We lose a sense of being personally moved when we generalize truth. And I think both of those pitfalls are true with regard to the truths in these verses. I want us to steer clear of receiving them as merely general and without glory. In the closing verses of Jude, there is glory that you shouldn't miss, and there is truth that is deeply personal for you. The object of the words in the benediction is you. And the benediction says three things that God will do. He is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to present you before his glory. And he's able to do this with great joy. God is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to present you before his glory. And God is able to give you great joy. Now, in order to fully appreciate this doxology, I decided that it would be beneficial to delve into the full sweep of the book of Jude and see how it culminates into this great truth. So my sermon this morning will be divided actually into three points that start with the letter R, just to make things easy. The three points in the sermon will be remember, remain, and reach. And then we will culminate with the closing benediction. Remember, remain, and reach. This is the exhortation in the book of Jude. And if it's the second to last book of the Bible, we better pay even closer attention to it. God wanted us to hear this toward the end. Now, to get the full sweep of this first point, it's important to grasp the message of the entire book. So I want to give an overview of the full flow of the book. Jude is a very Jewish name. It's short for Judas, or more particularly, Judah. There's pretty much agreement across all New Testament scholars that Jude was one of the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the four brothers who didn't believe in the gospel accounts. But if you remember, none of his brothers followed Jesus during his ministry, but many of them did follow him after his death when he appeared to them resurrected. And they became his disciples. We see this in the book of Acts. And we see it mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians. He appeared to his brothers. And his brothers came to believe, and they became some of the pillars of the early church. James was one of them as well. He wrote the book of James. Jude particularly was known in early tradition to have been a traveling missionary to the Jewish churches. We don't know the church he was writing to in this letter, but we can glean that it was very likely a very Hebrew church with a very Jewish background. His writing assumes a knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, as well as other popular Jewish literature at the time. The letter itself starts with an opening charge, followed by warnings of corrupt leaders who have made their way into the church, and it concludes with a closing charge of what the church is supposed to do. So turn with me to the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book of Jude. You probably don't have to even turn the page. It begins with this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is one of those intros that we can very commonly skip over because we're trying to get to the message of the book, and that's just an opening salutation, but I want us to pause and look at it. One of the great things that stands out from the very beginning is the humility of the author. It's noteworthy that he doesn't introduce himself in terms of his familial connection to Jesus. But rather, he identifies himself simply as a servant of Jesus Christ. To Jude, Jesus was not merely his half-brother on earth. Jesus was his own personal Savior, and he was the personal Lord whom he served. So already there is a personal aspect to this letter. He may have also done this to imply that his leadership position in the church was not to be attributed because of his biological proximity to the Messiah, but rather to his calling and the gifting of grace. He had no boast. With this in mind about the author, we read about the purpose of his writing in verse 3. We're just giving an overview here. He writes in verse 3 his purpose. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the book. It's an interesting way to introduce your purpose. He basically says, I had a whole different plan when I was first putting my pen to the paper, but then I heard some things. I heard some things about you, and something else needs to be said right away. His plan was to write a work about their shared salvation, but that project got delayed when he heard about the urgent news that certain people had crept into the church unnoticed. He found it necessary not to just talk about their faith, but to remind them that they need to contend for their faith. That's a controversial topic, to talk about false teachers in the church. And I think sometimes we want to avoid the controversy too. You ever hear someone say, well, I don't want to talk about drawing lines and false teachers and cults. Can we just talk about salvation? Let's just talk about Jesus. Let's just talk about the main thing. And that's good. I want to talk about the glories of Christ. I want to talk about what unites us as the church. But there is a line. And there is a time to stop and to rebuke the false teaching that is out there. There is a time to rest in the glory of the gospel, but there is a time to contend in warfare for the Christian faith. Jude basically says that. I wanted to write about salvation, but I found it necessary to write that you contend for the faith. Now, he doesn't explain how to contend for the faith yet, but he mainly begins with why. It's because certain corrupt leaders have infiltrated the church. And it's not their teaching, notice, that he targets. It's their way of life. He goes on in the next verses that it's their moral compromise that he's targeting. Their moral compromise is what tells you they have bad theology. First of all, they distort God's grace as a license to sin. He then gives them warnings not to fall away with them. The book of Jude is about falling away. It's about persevering in our faith, and it was important enough for the Lord to, in his providence, have it placed second to last in the canon of Scripture. The church has always held that commission very carefully. There have been many councils throughout church history of the church coming together to battle false teaching and to battle apostasy from the faith. Now, I don't want you to get lost in just the false teaching aspect. There's a personal aspect as well. Your faith is to be contended in your own heart. He's giving warnings, but he's connecting this to the church. He gives them warnings not to fall away with these teachers. This is what he wants them to remember. This is what we are to remember. It's one of the sad realities of the Christian life that many people will fall away. I have people I've known from, you know, when I was young in the church who no longer walk with the Lord. And I have to say, when you hear the news that they've fallen away or they've gone after a different religion or different ideology, or they just abandoned Christ altogether, it's almost like getting the news that someone died. It's a sad reality, but it's a real reality, and it could be a real reality for you and me. The whole book can be summed up as a warning to not fall away like these apostates. The commission to contend the faith is about fighting the good fight to preserve the purity of Jesus' gospel message and all he demands. Now think about this. God in his providence ordained that the circumstances about not, he was going to write a message and then he decided not to. He orchestrated all those circumstances to give us a book not about our common salvation, but about persevering in the faith and contending for it. He continues in the letter by providing examples that serve as warnings of God's past judgment on those who fell away in disobedience. Verses 5 through 7 go through three groups of that the Jewish audience would know very well. He talks about the Israelites who disobeyed God, and they were punished to die in the wilderness. He talks about angels who were rebellious and were condemned. He talks about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed for their immorality. He goes on in verse 8 to say that they rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. This is what false teachers do. And he's getting the attention of the readers that this is a very severe thing. It's not an agree to disagree kind of matter. Now, he says an interesting phrase there, blaspheme the glorious ones. That just, in our 21st century mind, that doesn't sound like something that we should be wary of. But in the first century, they would have understood exactly what he was talking about. The idea of blaspheming or rebelling against angelic authority sounds odd to us, but it's also in 2 Peter. He gives a description about false teachers in the church rebelling against the angelic authorities. Now, what's he saying there? The idea likely refers to fallen angels and the flippancy toward their influence. Those books have permeated in them the influence of Satan in the demonic realm. And when these leaders and all like them are warned about falling into the power of the spiritual forces of the devil and his minions, there's a kind of flippancy, even a hardening, to mock such warnings, and in doing, they're opening themselves to further deception. These kinds of rebellions are exactly what the corrupt leaders in the church were guilty of, and it still happens in the present day. Jude also goes on throughout the book to give examples such as Cain and Balaam and Korah. This is a call for the church. This is a call for the church and a call for us to not be like them. I'd want us to notice that. This isn't just a letter that he wrote to talk to those false teachers. He's not talking to the false teachers. He's looking at you and me, the church. Don't be like them. Apostasy or falling away begins with the attitude of the heart. I could sadly think of several friends, like I mentioned, I once knew who began to drift into sinful patterns and worldly influences, and it didn't happen overnight, it happened very gradually. And I remember whenever they were warned about spiritual warfare or guarding their hearts, there was always a kind of hardened defense against such warnings. Oh, you're being a little over careful. Maybe they felt wise about their own limits. Maybe they felt they had liberty and they were capable of encountering anything because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or some twisting of that. Maybe they felt the overly zealous Christians in their life were too fanatical and were holding them back from being truly influential in the world. And what often happens is that this flippant attitude drifts them into moral compromise and ultimately falling away. Now, I don't want to be reductionist here and just say that that's exactly how everybody does it. There's all kinds of factors that can go into play. Oftentimes, the church is not good at reaching out in love to certain people, and they oftentimes are hardened from the church because of the church's own hypocrisy. That is a case. But so you see, the book of Jude is about false leaders who have fallen away. Now, be aware that this is still a warning to the common church person. Jude isn't just writing about cult leaders. He's warning about apostasy and moral compromise in general that any Christian can fall into. He's concerned for them. There's a concern from the Spirit who inspired this for us. We are to contend for the faith. Not only for the church at large, but we must also contend for the faith in our own hearts. Any idea or compromise that would try entering into our hearts must be contended against. You must guard the gospel you have believed. Jude continues on throughout the letter with warnings. And we can't get into all of them. So many of them are even a can of worms. There's so many different interpretations and even just honestly difficult passages. He quotes from some extra biblical writings that were familiar at the time, like Enoch and a passage about Moses, you know, the body of Moses being disputed about with the archangel Michael. I'm not even going to get into all that because we can really talk a long time about that. We'll have a discussion at the pizza lunch today and maybe we can get into some of those. But he does give these for a reason. He gives the point that these are ancient warnings. The people of God have always been warned to not fall away. He then references that nothing has changed in the present day. Later on in the book, in verse 17, he says that there are new warnings from the Lord's apostles that corrupt leaders would come. 2 Peter and Jude are very much the same in a lot of ways. They have the same kind of warnings about false teachers. 2 Peter was written a little sooner. What's interesting is that 2 Peter says the corrupt leaders will come, whereas Jude says they're here. He says in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Now, all this is nothing new. It's here, and we need to look it in the face. You may not like controversy, and you may steer away from drawing lines, but such concept is foreign to the sweep of the Bible. There is a constant guard against false teachers and falling away. It happened throughout the Old Testament. It was warned against by Jesus himself all the time about the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. And it was a constant emphasis in the epistles of the apostles. Paul, Peter, John. They're all warning against false teachers. They're all warning about falling away. But we're not merely called to sit by and remember. That's the first thing that he wants us to do. Remember. We're called to the next point, which is to remain. How do we remain in the faith? We remember the severity of what happened to people before. How do we remain and avoid that coming severity? He gives a call to action. Look in verse 20. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Jude is basically saying, don't be surprised. It's been prophesied many times. So when you're caught in a time of apostasy, and that's all times, we're living in a time of apostasy where many are abandoning the faith, not just in false teaching, but even just personally from churches. People are drifting away. Sometimes it's easy to begin to wonder how things could go so wrong, and how the church could go so bad, and how it could defect and pervert itself from the truth. But remember, Jude says, this is no surprise. This is what was prophesied. That gives me comfort because I oftentimes feel surprised in my faith. I look at the times we're living in and I go, wow, what's going on? But I look at the scripture and I go, this is what was always going to happen. And it's sobering. And it's a call for me to take action. It's a call for you to take action. And he gives action. This is where Jude becomes especially pastoral in his epistle. He's not one of those preachers who just gives, you know, hellfire and brimstone and says, times everyone's going to be judged. No, he has a very important message for the church. There's something we can do about it. There's something we can do as his church. He wants the church to stay the course and calls them to action. He says a few things, and I'll highlight each one. He says first, he kind of assumes it, building yourself up on your most holy faith. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Next, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And next he says, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. What he's basically saying in all of these is that if you want to remain, you must remain in the place of blessing. Remain faithful to spiritual growth, to spiritual communion, to spiritual obedience, and hold out your spiritual hope. It's not some elaborate formula he gives. It's not a step-by-step, here's what you do and here's what you do next, and it's just something that's elaborate. It's actually just going back to the basics of the Christian faith. If you remember the church of Laodicea, I'm sorry, the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, how they had lost their first love, Jesus' commission to them was to repent and do the works that you did at first. That's always the answer. First, he says this, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Jude, like Peter and Paul, compares the church to a building. Faith refers to the foundational message of the apostles and the prophets. And this is important to see. You and I drift away when we stop building on the main thing. It's easy, even in Christian circles, to get caught up in making other doctrines or other ideas or other movements the main thing. It's easy to make things in our life, idols, the main thing. This is often how falling away begins. And I don't just mean falling away from the faith. This could be a personal pattern that happens with Christians. We all go up and down. We lose assurance. We may be on a high one day, walking with the Lord and feeling His presence, and the next day, falling into sin or drifting away slowly. And you may be in that position this morning. It happens when we stop building on our most holy faith. Falling away often begins with someone perhaps having good intentions and a good cause, but they're building on the wrong idea. They stop making the gospel the foundation of their Christian experience, and instead they make other things foundational instead in their thoughts, in their conversations, and their actions. So, church family, I ask us this morning, are you building on your faith? Are you building on the good news of Christ? I think we're wired as humans to build. And it's just part of being made in the image of God. We like to build projects. We like to build in our lives. But are you building on your faith? It is possible to lose the assurance that you belong to Christ. One of the great comforts of Scripture is that this isn't even in my notes, but I'm thinking of it now, but it's important. One of the great comforts is that there is a doctrine of assurance. You can know that you belong to Christ. One of the other comforts is that a Christian can feel unassurance. I say that's a comfort because many times we feel unassurance. And we might wonder in those times, in those low points, are we walking with the Lord? Should I even have these doubts, these thoughts? Should I even be in this sinful pattern? I thought I defeated that sin and I'm coming to it again and again. You can get into those moments. You can get into those times. And those are a time to remember the basics. Those are the times to go back to the very basics, the gospel, and start building again. This is a call to check. This was the last time. When was the last time you recited the gospel to yourself? When was the last time you thought of the gospel? Just said it in your head. Jesus came to die for me. I was estranged. I was dead. I was a sinner. He looked on me. He saw my helpless estate. He revived me. He adopted me. He applied His salvation accomplished on the cross to me. He took my sin and bore the wrath in my place. He dressed me in His righteousness. He declared me one of His. And He will continue His work until the day of glory when He finishes that work. Even in just saying those few things right now, I feel a sense of glory in the faith that we have. How often do you think of the gospel? And how often are you building on it? I mentioned the assurance thing because in 2 Peter, he gives a very similar, in chapter 1, I'm not going to delve into it, but he gives a very similar language about building on faith. He talks to the believers who are short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been washed. And the exhortation he gives to them is, with all diligence, build on your faith. And he says, add virtue and knowledge and godliness and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. There is a call to action. If you want to feel assured in your faith, build again. Jude just mentions this. And notice that he doesn't even just mention it as an imperative. It's kind of just assumed. Building on your faith, you're going to do this. You have to be building on your faith. He says to pray next in the Holy Spirit. This is also in contrast to those who fall away. The fall away happens when you're outside of the communion with God. Now, I don't think this is some kind of special prayer, unique and separate from other kinds of prayers. Some people have maybe interpreted it that way. I think it simply just means to pray being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. There's a kind of prayer that is not in the Spirit. We're going through our day, we're busy, maybe we have those little arrowed prayers, and that happens sometimes, and we need to pray without ceasing. But how often do we go through our days not really communing with our Creator? Maybe we have no time. Well, let's just look at the life of Jesus, the busiest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Crowds always demanding his attention. Works always to be done. Yet he would not sleep until he prayed with his Father. We often slip away to many things. That's kind of the way we do things as humans. We slip away when things are getting stressful. Maybe we go play golf. Maybe we go watch TV or go on the internet. But as Christians, we're supposed to slip away like Jesus did. He slipped away to a remote place to be with his Father. That is what I think praying in the Spirit looks like. I view it like this. Jude says, think about your prayer life. There's a way to pray that is not Spirit-filled and is actually just quite fleshly. Just going through the motions, saying the words because you're supposed to, but not really having communion with your personal Lord. Sometimes we're more personal in our daily conversations with others than we are with the one who knows us most intimately. When was the last time you had a heartfelt prayer with your Lord? That's how you know you're abiding in the faith. If your prayer begins with, where should I start? It's probably an indication you haven't been abiding, but you can start. Pray in the Spirit, he says. I think we could all use more exhortation in this area, by the way. I don't think there's anybody who's arrived who would just say, prayer is just checked off the list. I am good on prayer. And you might be a prayer warrior, but we could always pray more. Remember that when he was about to be betrayed in the garden, Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray. That was the only thing he told them. He didn't even tell them to get ready. There's guys coming. He said, just watch and pray, lest they fall into temptation. J.C. Ryle once wrote, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Pray. Build on your faith. Pray in the Spirit. And this next point is the one that stands out the most to me. It's not a call to action so much as it is a state that we are to be in. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Some have viewed this verse in two senses. In the one sense, some have said that keeping yourself in God's love is a call to persevere. Like, you know, just keep working out your salvation and God will continually abide with you. Well, that's an interpretation. There are verses in the New Testament that sound like that. I don't think it really goes with the thrust of this book. In fact, early in the beginning and the end in the benediction, he talks about God being the one who's keeping us. A lot of scholars have favored another interpretation. Not that his love is dependent on our keeping ourselves in it. Remember, we love not because we love, because he first loved us. Rather, the verse can be taken more to mean that we are to keep ourselves refreshed by his love. We're to keep ourselves refreshed in His love. I like what Paul Washer says about this verse. Paul Washer is a preacher I greatly respect who seems to speak very directly, and he says this about keep yourselves in the love of God. He gives the analogy of putting a flower in a flower pot inside of your closet. You close the door. You hope that the next morning it's blossoming and it's great. You put seed, maybe you even water it. You will come the next morning and you find nothing has happened. Now, that's no surprise to anyone. Flowers do not grow in the darkness of a closet. If you want it to grow and blossom into a beautiful flower, you need to put it in the sunlight. In the same way, Christians will not flourish if they do not abide in the sunlight of their Savior's love. Church family, are you keeping yourselves refreshed by the personal love of your Savior? We're encountering dark times. There's dark forces always at work. Are you going into the sunlight and keeping yourself in it? You know, the apostles, the apostles like Paul always spoke very highly of the love of God in Christ, that nothing could separate them from the love. And they seem always going back to talking about the saints having a glimpse of how much He loves us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And notice He says to wait for the mercy that leads to eternal life. There could be a second coming connection there, waiting for the coming of Christ to come. Or it could just mean, in the eschatological sense, personally, when you come to glory, you will receive that mercy that brings you to a finished work. Wait for that mercy. Don't lose hope. Don't lose the sense that, you know, the mercy in the past is going to sustain you to the end. We're late. Always bank on that mercy. So He's talked about remembering. He's talked about remaining. And then He gets to the third point, which is an action, reaching. He calls the church to reach in verses 22 and 23. He writes this, verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So He gives a couple groups of people. He says, once you check yourself, there is a cause for you now. You are to reach. Do you reach? Let me kind of explain what I mean. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Saving others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, this is very important. Remember, the Lord promised this would happen. We remain in the place of blessing, and we reach out to the people in danger, the people who are being captivated by the apostates and the false teachers. The first category is those who are the confused. We don't go the same way to everybody. First, there are those who are confused. There are some who sincerely are just in doubt. They're not sure. The second group is the convinced. Those that are already in the fire, and we have to reach in and just snatch them out. There's a different way to approach different people. We don't just go and slam the person who's falling into error or who's falling into moral compromise at the first sight. There could be someone who is genuinely struggling. And He says on them, He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. But then there are the ones who are convinced. These are the ones we need to go after. These are the ones in our midst who are already in the fire, and we see they're going on this path, and He calls us to reach out. It's been said that the church is not a cruise, it is a lifeboat, and we are to call those who are drifting away to come back. Do you have people in your life who have drifted away, or they're starting to drift away? You see the pattern, and it's not just doubting. It's like they're starting to flirt with the idea of the world. Do you go after them? I don't mean in a very reprimanding way always, but do you go after them? Do you invite them to lunch? Do you talk to them? One of the greatest errors of our time is we think love is always just saying nice things about people, but love speaks the truth. One of the most loving things you could ever do for someone is to snatch them from the fire that they're in. The enemy is always looking for someone to devour. Are you going to church merely spectating, or are you also looking for those you can reach out to? You have people in your life you can reach out to. There's also those, a third group, they're not just doubting. They're not just, you know, convinced. They're the committed, those that are defiled by the lies. They're totally in the world. They've abandoned it. And he gives a caution to them, to the church as well, regarding them. The last responsibility we have in the world in this great war for the truth is to rescue people out of apostasy, but he says to be careful. It's dangerous work. You can get singed snatching people out of the fire. We don't go into the world to be like the world in order to reach the world. We go into the world set apart because that's the most relevant way we can be. We want to be careful to not fall into their foolish habits. We don't want to be ones who are separatists and just away from everyone. We want to be in the world making the difference while ourselves watching our faith and our doctrine. It could be that they once were in the world on a mission and that's how they fell there. And you can fall in as well. He says, be careful. You yourselves can be burned in pulling some out. It's with all these that we approach the doxology. All these warnings, all these exhortations in our faith, and now he comes to the doxology at the end of the book. Now, doxology is doxa and logos, two words that have meaning. Logos meaning word. We know this from the book of John when he says the logos, Jesus, was the word made flesh. The word is the logos. Doxa is meaning praise. Together, it's literally a word of praise. Jude ends the book with a praise word. Scripture is filled with them, with doxologies. It's interesting that he ends the book with a word of praise. And let me kind of explain how doxologies work. They're not just the typical benediction where you say nice things and you just kind of wrote it for someone. Doxologies have an actual structure to them. They refer first to something that God has done or will do, and then they ascribe attributes that account for that action. That is how a doxology works. So first, the actions, and then the ascribing attributes for those actions. Let me give you an example. You might say, this would be like a doxology, now to him who fashioned the intricacies of the human eye and every molecule and atom in it, to him belong infinite, inscrutable wisdom and skill. That was taken from John Piper as an example. Someone praising God for the way he designed the human eye, you would ascribe the attributes that went into that design. His wisdom, his inscrutable skill. You might say, now to him who adopts dirty, abandoned, rebellious children into his family, to him belong compassion and boundless mercy. So in other words, the attributes you ascribe to God are the ones that account for the action you're praising. His wisdom and skill are expressed in the making of the eye. His compassion and mercy are expressed in adopting unworthy foundlings. These attributes account for the actions you are celebrating, and so it is with Jude in the final doxology. Notice the structure of the words. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, this is the action, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, here are the attributes, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. What are the actions that Jude is celebrating? He's celebrating that God keeps us from stumbling, that he presents us before the glory blameless, and that he does this with great joy, our great joy. And then he says, what came to expression in these three acts of God was God's glory and majesty and power and authority. The perseverance of the Christian is the effect of God's glory and God's majesty and power and authority. And this is the whole point. It's all about him. His commitment to his glory will keep you from stumbling. His power and authority will keep you standing. It's all his glory. It's all his majesty. It's his power to do it, and it's his authority to say so. No one will oppose his authority if he wants you to stand. It's not dependent on us. This is the great comfort of the book of Jude. There are many falling away and we need to be watchful, but there is a comfort that it's not in us. He will keep us from stumbling and present us before his throne based on the work of his Son. If it was left to us, we would fall away. That's really the message that Jude is giving here at the end. Like Vodi Bakum said, if you could fall away, you would. You would fall away. I would fall away. It's not in us to persevere to the end. It doesn't come natural. He will keep us from stumbling and present us before his throne based on the work of his Son. And church family, it is with great joy. I don't want you to miss that it's with great joy. Perhaps there are some here today who feel this assurance and joy. You're sitting here and you've been abiding. And you feel like you have been building on your faith. You've been communing with God. And you feel at this moment a closeness with him, and that's wonderful. I think we've all had those times in our life, and maybe some here are in that state right now. To these people, the message of the book and this doxology should remind them to keep your boast in the Lord. The attention that is being given is not on self, it is on him who is able. Remember that it is him who alone is able, and were it not for the grace of God, there we would go. Maybe there are some in this morning who need to have that joy recaptured. You're sitting here, and you haven't been abiding in the things that you once did at first. You don't have that blessed assurance that you're one of his. You have doubts in your mind. Perhaps there are some who have lost their assurance, and they're living under the enslavement of their own weakness. To you, God's word this morning points you outside yourself to him who is able. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Robert M'Cheyne, the Scottish minister in the early 1800s, said a quote that I often like to be reminded of. He said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." If you really want to be disappointed, look in the mirror. You will always be disappointed in your performance, and your heart will always condemn you, not even based on lies, based on truth. We do sin. We do fall short. But it is Christ who we can look to. It is his saving work, and it is his present work that will keep us from stumbling. And notice, it's not that we will come at the end and have done everything. It's that he will present us blameless. He will present us, and we will have great joy. There is joy in the Christian life, joy that is based on something real that he has done and that he is doing. Every last saint, I'll close with this, every last saint, whether hot or cold, is in the same predicament. We all are being carried forward by the work of Jesus himself and him alone. It is to him alone that we ascribe all our praise. Let's pray this morning. Lord, there's a lot in that book, and it's hard to put it all together in a great way because there's just so much there. We ask that, Lord, you would help us. Lord, we need you to keep us from stumbling. We need you to help us remember those who have gone before us and run the race. And we need to help you to help us remember those who have fallen away. Lord, it is a sad, grievous reality that there are many who the enemy encaptures for himself. There are many who do let their hearts go astray. And you have executed your judgment in this world, and we've seen that throughout your scriptures. Lord, we see that in the present day as you give people over to their sin. Lord, help us to stand fast. Help us to remain. Help us to keep ourselves in your love, to always remember what you did for us, to remember the gospel. Lord, help us to reach. Help us to reach out to those around us. The names that you put in our head of those who might be straying, help us to never give up. But Lord, to go after them in love as you pursued us. May we do the work of love in pursuing those who are going astray. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church continually growing and persevering, not based on ourselves, but always looking to Christ, who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us before him with great joy. We pray this in his name. Amen. Closing benediction, hopefully with a lot more meaning to it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.